If you have your Bible with you, you may care to have open that chapter that we read together from the book of Daniel and chapter 3. We are working our way through the Old Testament in leaps and bounds, looking at references to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people dismiss the Old Testament. They say it's a waste of time. We're much more interested in the New Testament. Well, it is true that the New Testament is the means by which we understand and interpret the Old Testament, but there is great value in reading through the Old Testament and seeing the development of God's dealings with men, and seeing also the unfolding fulfillment of the promises that God made right at the beginning to Eve, and then to Abraham, and then through Moses to the people of Israel. And we've come this week to the book of Daniel. This doesn't mean that there's only one thing we can look at in the book of Ezekiel about the Lord Jesus Christ, but as we have seen, we're not doing a thorough examination of the Old Testament on this. We're just taking large leaps through from book to book, and sometimes missing out whole books altogether. We've come then today to the book of Daniel. Now, we saw last week, when looking at Ezekiel, what happened at the end of the 7th century BC and the beginning of the 6th century BC. That is between 605 and 586 BC. Remember, numbers BC count backwards. And so if you want to know what century you're in, if it's the 600s, it's the 7th century BC. Just like the 20th century, the years were numbered 19. So similarly, going backwards, the 7th century was the 600s, the 6th century was the 500s BC. And we saw how during this period Babylon invaded and took over Judah and took increasing numbers of people to be exiles in the land of Babylon. And amongst the people who were taken were Daniel and his friends. We read in the first chapter of Daniel about this in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of the Lord. He brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Their Jewish names were not good enough. They had to be given Babylonian names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So when you're reading later on and you see these names and you get confused because you think, hang on, I thought the people taken were Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. What's happened to them? Remember, they were given different names. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he's disturbed by this dream, and he wants to know what this dream means. So he asks his sorcerers, magicians, enchanters, to come along and to tell him what the dream was and what it means. And they all said, certainly we'll tell you what it means if you tell us what the dream was. And the king says, no, no, you're not getting round it that way. I'll know if you've got the real answer if you can tell me what the dream was in the first place. I'm not going to give it away and tell you what the dream is and then you can come up with some cock and bull interpretation. No, I want you to tell me what the dream was. Then I'll know that you've got the real answer. Dreams are funny things. I think I told some of you the other day I had a strange dream. We had Eric Clapton and Paul McCartney in the Sunday school. I don't know why I should dream such a thing, but anyway, dreams are strange things. And very often you wake up in the morning and you know you've had a dream, you just can't remember what it was. But it would seem that Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream and it had troubled him greatly. He wanted to know what it meant. And he was going to kill all the magicians because they couldn't come up with an answer. Daniel comes up with an answer and he tells him what the dream was, and he then tells him what the dream meant. Now, we could have looked at this chapter and seen how there is a reference here to the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're going to go to chapter 3. So anyway, he has this dream. Daniel tells him the dream. Daniel interprets the dream. And the dream is that he's had a vision of this great image, head of gold, etc., down to the toes of clay and iron. And so Daniel is promoted and gets high honor. Verse 49 of chapter 2, Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the promise province of Daniel. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a great king. He had established an empire, a great empire, and he had learnt from his dream that he was a great king. Verse 36 of chapter 2, this was the dream, now we will tell the king its interpretation. You king, you O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. And so on. So Nebuchadnezzar, being this pagan king, decides, well, I've been told now by the God of the Hebrews that I am the greatest of them all. So Muhammad Ali, Cassius Clay, was not the first one to say, I am the greatest. Nebuchadnezzar got there before him. Perhaps Muhammad Ali had read some history. Perhaps he'd read the scriptures and he discovered this and thought, hey, I could say that of myself. But for whatever reason, Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. And I'm guessing that this image was based on the image he had in his dream. But it's an image of gold, it's an image of him. Look at me, I am the greatest. And everybody needs to know that I am the greatest. And so therefore, so everybody is in no doubt about this, we'll assemble all the important people together. Now, we might read about the history of chivalry, read the history of this country and European countries, and we see that not only do you have kings and queens, but you have dukes and duchesses, you have marquess, you have earls, you have lords, you have all these other people, and there is a very clear and definite pecking order. So you know where you are in society, down to the likes of us who are at the bottom. And it was just the same in Babylon. Everybody had to know their place, and we had all these high layers of hierarchy. And you could understand that they had these in order to govern such a vast empire. So you had the king, the emperor, over everything, And then the empire is divided up into sections, and someone is put in charge of each one. And then within each one, there's further subdivisions. I mean, it's just like here, where you have the government, and then you have local government, and then below local government you get down to the parish council. It's the same sort of idea, but it's hierarchical. And all these people are called to come to Babylon, to not just to see the image, they have to fall down and worship this image. And I find this passage hilarious. O peoples, nations and languages, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. They must have had quite an orchestra. No violins, no trumpets, but you've got all these instruments. And just for those who think that the bagpipe is a Scottish instrument, it was Babylonian first. It probably still sounded just as bad then as it did now. We won't go into that at the moment. But they would. This is repeated three times. When they hear all the musical sounds, they are to fall down and worship the golden image. Now we'll just have a little aside at this point. Notice what this passage does not say. When you hear this, all these sounds, you are to get out your chorus books and start singing. Doesn't say that, does it? It says you are to fall down. And the word used is you are to fall down, and having fallen down, you are to stick your forehead on the ground. That's what the word means that's translated here, worship. And so when you see Muslims doing their ritual, and you'll see them bow down with their head towards the on the ground, that's what this word means. And so when you go to some churches and you see the worship leader at the front, and I think to myself, have I been reading the wrong Bible all these years? I don't remember reading about worship leaders anywhere in the scriptures, but it's something that's a new invention in the last 20 or 30 years. Standing there and they're playing their instruments and they're getting people to sing, this is called worship. Not according to the Bible. That is not worship. What we are doing now, what we have been doing this morning, it is not worship. Worship in the Old Testament is falling down with your head on the ground. In fact, we could go on. You could listen to the tape on this if you wish. Worship in the New Testament is falling down with your head on the ground. Except in John chapter 4, where Jesus says, worship shall be in spirit and in truth. Such the Father seek to worship him. And so New Testament worship is not physically falling down with your head on the ground. New Testament worship is having a prostrate heart, which is what we saw last week in Ezekiel 36. That you prostrate your spirit before God. You live in submission to God. And so therefore you don't come along into a building in order to worship. Because you do worship, because your heart is submissive to God, you'll come along to hear his word, to fellowship, to sing, to pray, and all the other things. But unfortunately, over the centuries, people have ignored what the Bible actually says. And they've used the word in a completely different sense from the way the Bible uses it, which causes endless confusion. Let's stick with what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says, so let's stick with that. But anyway, this is what they're to do. When they hear the orchestra, they are to bow down with their heads to the ground. So as soon as you hear this, and then we have it repeated again, all these instruments, you're all to bow down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So everybody knew this. They came along, there they were, they knew what they had to do. But of course the Jews wouldn't. The Jews knew that the Ten Commandments, the covenant that God had made with them, said, "You shall worship no other God before me." Now remember, the meaning of the word is to bow down and stick your head on the ground. Physically prostrate yourself. God says, not, "You shall not sing hymns or songs or whatever to any other God. You shall not bow down with your head on the ground to any other God." Because it's an act of submission. You are showing, you are submitting to this God. If you do it to the king, you show you're submitting to the king. Here, it is submission to Nebuchadnezzar and to Nebuchadnezzar's God. The Jews wouldn't do this because God said, "You shall not do this." And of course, as always, there are people who like to stir things up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. Perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps they had seen these various people lifted into a place of prominence, and they probably thought, "This isn't fair. I've been here longer than they have. I'm older than they are. I'm more experienced than they are. And I'm a native. And they're foreigners. And they've been promoted above me." We don't know that's the reason, but you can understand it. Anyway, there was animosity. And these Chaldeans decided to stir things up and make life difficult for the Jews. So they came to Nebuchadnezzar and said, "O king, you made this decree." And then we have this list of instruments again. "And that when they hear it, they should fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not should be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Now you did say that, didn't you, king? That's what you said. You made a decree. Well, yes, that's right. And the king probably thought, "And this is demonstrating my power and authority, and no one with any ounce of common sense would not do it." Well, king, there are some people who refuse to do this. Certain Jews whom you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. There they are, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. These men pay no attention to you. They don't serve your gods or worship the golden image you've set up. Everybody else, when they hear the music, down they go, heads on the ground. And what do these men do? They stay standing. Now, very often I've been to places and I have been expected to behave in a certain way. There are certain churches where you wonder if they're having problems with their electrics. Because, as we know, many hands make light work. And so they're all standing there like this. Probably also true at certain football grounds. Well, not so much today because you're not supposed to stand up, but you see a football supporter standing up holding the scarves like this, and you wonder if this was the way they were powering the floodlights. But there is this pressure to conform. Everybody else is doing it. Why don't you do it? I stand there with my hands in my pockets. After all, I am a non-conformist. I don't see why I should be forced to do things just because everybody else does them. We do live in a society that is becoming increasingly intolerant. Talks much about tolerance, but it's increasingly intolerant. If there was someone here who wanted to be malicious and heard me denouncing homosexuality as a perversion, saying that marriage should only be between a man and a woman, he would run off and he'd report me to the police, and I'd get questioned by the police for expressing my opinion and stating what the Bible says. We are expected to conform. You must believe what the majority believes. That's not tolerance. That's intolerance. We are heading towards a situation like that in the Soviet Union under Joseph Stalin, whereby if we do not conform to what he says, then we will suffer. I don't know how much you understand about the retouching of photographs. It's very easy these days with computers. In the old days it was quite an art. But you would see in pictures of the leaders of the Soviet Union standing on Lenin's tomb, and one year there might be 10 of them, and a year later there'd be 9. Same picture, exactly the same picture, but one of them had been rubbed out. Because he had fallen from grace and he probably got a bullet in the back of his head. If you read George Orwell's book 1984, you'll understand what it was like in the Soviet Union under Joseph Stalin. We are creeping in that direction. People are becoming more and more intolerant. You must believe this. And people come along to us and they make assumptions about us. Oh, well, you must do this. Well, why must we do it? But everybody does it. Well, so everybody does it. We don't have to do what everybody else does. People have an expectation. People think that Christians are so weak and woolly that they'll give in to anything. Now, that might be true of some, but it's got nothing to do with what the Bible says. The scriptures state things as being true, and we seek to hold to the things the Bible states as true. And so if people come along and say, you are no longer permitted to say these things about homosexuality, about the state of people outside of Christ, and many other things. Oh, I would answer, well, I'm sorry, but if you want to believe those things, that's up to you. But you can't tell me what to believe. This was the mistake of Roman Catholicism down through the centuries. It sought to impose. And those who were what he called heretics were burnt at the stake. Didn't do any good. Islam tries to do the same. Islam is intolerant. How did Islam begin and spread? It was by force. If you don't believe what we believe, off with your head. Very intolerant. And that's how it spread to begin with. Probably get arrested for saying that as well. But you read the history, that's what happened. Here we have a situation where someone is trying to impose their thoughts, their beliefs on others. And if you don't conform, you will suffer. And the punishment in this case is to be thrown into the fiery furnace. So here we have Nebuchadnezzar. He's furious. How dare anybody stand against him? After all, he is the head of gold. He is the great king. You might be the great king, but you're not God. And so he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is it true you don't serve my gods or worship the golden image I set up? I'm giving you another chance. And he's horrified. He doesn't expect this. Here he is wielding the big stick. You can imagine someone with a gun to their head. You will say this or I'll blow your head off. And they answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. God is able to do that. God is able to do lots of things. God is able to give us all £1 million tomorrow. God is able to do that. But we must be clear, just because God is able to do something, it doesn't mean that God does do something. You might have heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the most famous preachers, perhaps the most famous preacher of the last 100 years, died just over 25 years ago. In his commentary, or rather in his sermons on Romans chapter 10, he has a go at a man called Charles Hodge, who lived in the 19th century, who said that all infants dying in infancy are saved. And Lloyd-Jones says, but he can't say that because the Bible doesn't say that. You turn the page, he then says, what about those who have never heard the gospel? God could save these people apart from missionaries going and preaching the gospel to them. God could do that. God is able to do that. And I believe, he says, God does do that. And I read that and I thought, just a minute, the page before, you tore a strip of Charles Hodge and said, you can't say that, the Bible doesn't say it. And a page later, you're saying something the Bible doesn't say. Just because God is able to do something, it does not mean God does do it. Well, there's lots of people in the world who make great boasts and claims about what God is able to do and able to preserve them and protect them, and then suddenly something happens, something goes wrong, they get ill, they have an accident, they get injured, they're a soldier, they get wounded, possibly even killed, and then people say, oh, so much for your God, you said God would deliver you. It's not the same as God is able to. Yes, God is able to do many things. It does not mean he does them. Which is why the next verse is important. Verse 18. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. God is able to do this, they say, but even if God doesn't do it, even if God doesn't save us from the burning fiery furnace, we still will not bow down to you, O king. We will not worship your gods. We will not worship the golden image that you have set up. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, already in a furious rage, is now filled with fury. So, to begin with, Nebuchadnezzar is all sweetness and light. He's really happy because he's going to demonstrate to everybody that he is number one. Because all the important people are going to come and bow down. Except the three at the back. And that fills him with rage. And when they then stubbornly refuse to obey him and give him the reason why, basically telling him, you're not number one and your gods are nothing, he's even more furious. Right, he says, the fiery furnace that we're going to throw them into, I want this fiery furnace heated hotter. I want to make sure that they suffer. Seven times hotter than usual. Well, of course, this is hyperbolic. He's not literally meaning, I want you to measure the temperature now and then multiply that figure by seven. What he's saying is, I want it as hot as you can get it. And so they stoke up the furnace. If they understood these things, they'd have a set of bellows pumping away to get the air in. Because you don't get the burning unless you've got the air going in to bring about the combustion. So they'd be pumping away on the bellows. And then they'd open the door and throw them in. But so hot had the furnace got that the people who threw them in were killed by the heat. So they'd got it pretty hot. But they were thrown in, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, with all their clothes, and they were banged. And doubtless Nebuchadnezzar, doubtless these unpleasant people that had accused them in the first place, great, that's got rid of them. No more opposition. Now everybody's going to bow down. They'll know I am number one. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, we put three men in there and we bound them. But look, there are four.
And they're walking around freely. They're uninjured. Why is the fire burning them up? They should be burnt to a crisp by now. They should be turning into ashes. What's going on? Where did this fourth man come from? And this man has such a glorious appearance. He looks like a son of the gods.
Nebuchadnezzar is amazed. And he says, "You'd better come out again." And out of the fiery furnace come Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But just the three. The fourth man does not come out. And now he declares, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." He's acknowledging that there is a God greater than his own God. And he then tries to impose this at the end. Verse 29, "Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And so the people that had spoken against him in the first place must have been really, really irritated, because as a consequence of this, the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. God is able, and in this case, God did preserve. But that's not always the case. We need to remember always that there is a fourth man. Now, this, of course, is not a follow-up to that famous film with Orson Welles, The Third Man. In that film, there was an accident, someone was killed, and there were two men involved, but someone saw a third man. And the film's all about Orson Welles, who's supposed to be dead, but in fact, there was a third man, which was Orson Welles, and he gets killed at the end. No, it's got nothing to do with that. The fourth man. Remember the fourth man. He's always there. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord commissions the disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone. If you return to Matthew 28, and it's right at the end of the chapter, you'll find these words. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Not to Nebuchadnezzar. Not to the Roman Emperor. Not to the Queen. Not to Tony Blair. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I am with you always to the end of the age. We haven't reached the end of the age yet. We haven't got to the judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ promised to be with believers. Because this promises to believers, all believers. Because notice, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And what are you to do with those disciples that you have made after having baptized them? You're to teach them to observe all I have commanded you. And what's he just commanded them? He just commanded them to go and make disciples of all nations. And so every disciple that's made has this as a command placed upon them. And we have this promise. He is with you. I am with you always to the end of the age. So just as there was the fourth man in the furnace, the fourth man has promised to be with us always if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he promised to be with us. He didn't promise to preserve us. Michael Sattler was a Roman Catholic priest in the 16th century. He was converted. He believed the gospel and he began to preach the gospel. And then he was arrested by the Roman Catholic authorities. And he was burnt at the stake. And he had spoken about this sort of thing. And he had said to the people that heard him, a martyr's death is tolerable because Jesus is with them in the flame. And when he was arrested and sentenced, he said, I'll give you a sign. And as he burnt in the flames, he raised his right hand and raised his two fingers, and that was the sign he'd given. And he said, so you know, and he held his hand there until he died. Because the fourth man was with him. A martyr's death is tolerable. He wasn't preserved from it. He was maintained through it. Thomas Cranmer was burnt at the stake. He had made several recantations, and he had signed these recantations, but he regretted his recantations, and so he recanted his recantations. This was when Queen Mary came to the throne, rightly known as Bloody Mary because of the number of people she burnt, the number of people whose blood she shed because she was a militant Roman Catholic and was determined to stamp out Protestantism from this country. And he said, as they lit the flames, he said, let the hand that signed these recantations burn first. And as the flames licked up, he put his hand out. And he kept his hand burning in the flames until he died. The fourth man was with him. Ridley and Latimer were burnt together. Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley. They had been preaching the gospel under Edward VI. Mary comes to the throne. We can't have this. These men must burn. They were burnt at the stake. You can go to Oxford and you'll see there is, if you go to Broad Street, and you'll see in the middle of Broad Street, there's cars parked up the middle of the road, but then there's this patch. It's right outside the entrance to Balliol College. There's a circle. It's about so big, so about 3-4 feet across. And it's cobblestones. And marked out in the cobblestones is a cross. That used to be the ditch outside Oxford. That is the spot where they burnt. They were tied together. And I forget who it was, but one of them said, I think it must have been Latimer, play up Master Ridley. I pray this day that God will light such a candle in this country as will never be put out. And they died a glorious death in the flames. They were able to do it because the fourth man was with them. William Tyndale, a bit earlier than that, was betrayed, was arrested, and was burnt at the stake because he dared to translate the Bible into English. And under the command of Henry VIII, he was arrested in Belgium and he was burnt. And as he died, he prayed, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And as he died, the fourth man was with him. And you can look down through the centuries and you can see, you can read about numerous martyrdoms that have taken place. People have not been preserved from them. They have been kept by the fourth man through them. So when you hear today of people talking about, oh, there was this miraculous deliverance, I'm always very suspicious because it's not the tone you find in the scriptures. You find miraculous deliverances, but usually the deliverance is through the suffering. not from the suffering. People today want things very sanitized. And people think that being a Christian can be a bed of roses, an easy, comfortable life. But the Bible tells us that Christians should expect a life of suffering, of trials, of tribulations in this world. It's what Jesus promised. It's what Paul warned them about. You will have trials and difficulties in this life. But through them all, Jesus said, I am with you always. The fourth man will always be there. You have doubtless heard the illustration of the footprints in the sand. It's a very popular one. You can get posters of it. And the poster has the sea and the sand and a row of footprints. And the story goes that this man had a dream that there he was at the judgment. And he looked back over his life. And his life is portrayed as footprints in the sand. And the footprints start off very small as he grows to manhood. Obviously the footprints get bigger, and then comes the moment when he was converted, and then there's another pair of footprints in the sand. And as he looks, he sees that all the trials and the difficulties and the problems that he had during his life, when he had the greatest difficulties, the greatest trials, the greatest sufferings, he noticed there's only one set of footprints. And he turns to God and he says, Lord, you promised to be with me always, but look, these times of suffering, you weren't there. And the Lord said to him, no, my son, you've misunderstood. Those points where you see just one set of footprints, those are the times when I picked you up and carried you. It's a picture. But I think it's a useful picture, because it reminds us that Christ is with us always. Had these men burnt to death in the fiery furnace, Christ was still with them, going through the ordeal. The Reformation martyrs, Christ was with them, going through the ordeal. When we have our trials and difficulties in life, which are usually nothing in comparison to what they experienced, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is with us. We might sometimes pluck the air and say, Lord, where are you? We feel abandoned. But if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can know and be confident he is with us. Sometimes we just need to learn that. Some of the most difficult times of our lives, we wonder where God is. He is always there. Perhaps he is trying to teach us to be more dependent upon him and to trust him more. Is Jesus walking with you? Do you know him? Do you know his comfort? Even in the difficult times, do you know he's there? This is one of the ways in which you can tell whether a person is truly a believer or not. When the trials come, how do they respond? Some will say, oh, God's abandoned me, so I'm going to forget about God. Well, such a person was never converted in the first place. But the true believer, as the life gets more and more difficult, they turn more and more to God and depend more and more upon him, and less upon themselves and other people. How do we respond to such trials? It's an indication of whether we are true believers. And we need to remind ourselves always that however hard the trial, how great the suffering, the fourth man is always there. We just need to remember that and always look to Him.